Greetings, church. We are in John 19, and we're going to be looking at these first 16 verses. And appreciate Chris reading those for us. And as we're kind of drawing some awareness of this text, as we think about it together, answering this question: who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? As we're going through this time, as Jesus is being handed over, he's preparing to be crucified, I think it's really important that we realize in the midst of all this that as we read these stories, it can at times seem like Jesus becomes a victim of what's happening. He's just being carried along by the ill will of men. But it's really necessary for us and our hearts to be settled with the reality that God is operative throughout this entire thing. His purpose is being realized. Jesus is not just being victimized. There's wrong being done against him, but this is all purposeful by the hand of God. And these things that are taking place and the evils that are here certainly are genuine and real. And the image, of course, is the basin with the hands of Pilate over that, washing his hands, trying to say he is not responsible. And so the passing of the buck and the blame game that begins to happen, you know, denying responsibility, the fact that people deny responsibility does not mean that it isn't, that they're not responsible. And so we may even in our own lives feel like, well, we're not responsible for a thing. But we need to ask God to open our hearts to help us to understand what it is he would have us to know about these things. So let's look at this passage and see if we can answer this question: who's responsible for the death of Jesus? We see in verses 1 through 5, beating and mockery are done to appease the religious rulers. Beating and mockery are done to appease the religious rulers. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. When we read that very initial sentence and we hear that being done by Pilate, there's an offensiveness to that. There's a disgust that comes to us. And my goodness, what is taking place here? But following the rule of law, Pilate had attempted to get Jesus released, and they would not hear anything he had to say. So Pilate now is going to attempt a new and brutal strategy to get this done. He orders floggings in order to appease the masses of people and hopefully get this thing turned in a direction that he desires. In Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 16, we have insight from this account that shows the desire that Pilate had at this time. Luke 23, 13 and following, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. So that was his intention, to punish Jesus and release him. So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Floggings administered by the Roman government could take one of three forms. The first is the fustigatio, which is a less severe beating that was done for people who were charged with things like hooliganism, you know, just a very mild offense, and it was a beating that certainly was not enjoyable and definitely was painful, and it would cause a great amount of swelling to occur and even at times opening up your skin. But that was the first level of flogging, fustigatio. The next was flagellatio, which is much more brutal flogging administered by four more serious criminals. So this would be a step up from that, and a person experiencing that type of flogging would absolutely be much more damaged by that, much more severe punishment being given to them because the crime was more serious. And then finally, the verberatio flogging is the most terrible scourging that would take place. And it was regularly associated with crucifixion. The victim, the person who is going to be getting this beating, this person, this criminal that was going to be crucified, would be stripped. They would be tied around a post or a rock, a pillar, a tree, stretching their back around that item. And then the Roman soldiers would begin to wail away at their body with a multi-tasseled whip, which many times the tips of those had bone or glass or metal tied to them, so that when that whip hit the meat of the back, it would rip that hide right off, coming off in chunks as they would strike. And the Roman soldiers would beat this criminal until to the point of exhaustion, and then they'd hand it off to another Roman soldier to do the same. And this would go on until the commander of the Roman soldiers said, enough. And that would be what would take place. In the midst of this, people who witnessed this type of verberatio flogging said that by the completion of it, the bones on the back were exposed, the entrails, your guts would be exposed in the back. It's just a horrible thing to think about what is happening with that type of beating. There is no way to be definitive in this, but based on what is happening here and what's being accounted by John in his gospel, I think it is likely that Pilate started with the fustigatio type of flogging, the least of those in severity, hoping to appease the masses. But one of the things we know, and it's not accounted for in John's gospel, but once the decision was that he was going to be crucified, then he would experience this verberatio type of flogging as well. Now, when you think about that, that would kind of give us an indication of why Jesus would not be able to make it up the hill to Golgotha carrying that cross, because he'd been beaten twice. And it would also help us to understand why Jesus died much more quickly than they were anticipating because of what he had endured and what he had encountered at that point. I think in those things being in our minds, as we go back and we read Isaiah 53, 700 years prior, the prophet Isaiah gives this indication of what will happen to the Messiah, and we'll read just a few of those verses 3 through 5. It's speaking of this future Messiah who would come. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So when you think of what Jesus experienced in that whipping, that flogging, and how his blood is being poured out in that time as well as on the cross, we realize that affliction comes because our sin was placed upon him. He bore that kind of punishment for us, taking for us the punishment we deserved, and he bore our sin in that way. And yet the people watching him, seeing him in these times, they say, he's smitten by God. He's cursed. He deserves this. That was their heart and their attitude. We come to verse 2, and it says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Now, the Roman soldiers who are responsible for this beating have little or no regard for the conquered peoples that they are over, and they're more than willing to mock someone who is claiming to be a king of the people that they are over. And that's exactly what they take to themselves. It says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. Very likely that the crown of thorns was constructed of the vine from a one of the date palms in the area. These date palms had these long thorns on them, and in that day and age, it was not uncommon for certain rulers or kings to have crowns on their heads that had very long points, trying to show this brilliance and that this light is coming from them in that way. Well, these date palm branches with these thorns, these thorns were upwards to 12 inches in length. And so twisting this together, they take that, and then so some of them, they're going everywhere. I think what we see, and I look at some of the crowns of thorns that we see even in pictures depicting this, none of it looks good. But when you think about 12-inch thorns being wrapped around something and then placed on his head, and I can assure you, these Roman soldiers did not do this gently. They were very intent on being as brutal as they could be. Then they take a purple robe, likely the cloak of a soldier that was purple, that idea of majesty, of royalty, and they take him and they drape him with that robe. And in mocking praise, they beat him and they hailed him, King of the Jews. I mean, it's coming around and hitting him, slapping him, knocking him around. And which, as they hail him King of the Jews, it's important to note too, that's exactly who he is. He is the King of the Jews. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." The Jews are noted in history as very much despising the way the Romans would treat them. And they made many complaints to the Roman officials and to the throne in Rome because of the treatment that they would experience as they were beaten. And they stood against that and felt like it was so reprehensible that their fellow Jews would encounter this kind of affliction. Pilate's authorized beating of Jesus brings Pilate to again affirm before them that Jesus is not guilty. He says, "I find that he has no guilt in him. There's nothing here." Jesus is presented to the people, beaten, swollen, bleeding, showing that he has and is no threat. It's the point that Pilate is trying to make. What threat is this man? How can you say he's the King of the Jews? He has some kind of power to threaten the throne. He's got no power. Look at him. This is the point that Pilate is making. As Pilate makes a spectacle of Jesus, he declares, "Behold the man." Pilate's declaration about Jesus at this point is very true, but it's very incomplete. Because not only is Jesus a man, and he is 100% man, he is also the God-man. And so that is who Jesus is. But the point that Pilate is trying to make out to these Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, he is trying to say, how threatening is this man? How much of a power, what kind of authority do you see in him? And he's trying to reinforce the point. There's no fault in him. There was nothing in this beating that evidenced anything more in the way of guilt by Jesus. Pilate is probably doing this to ridicule the insecurity of the Jewish religious leaders. What men, though, in this time view as insignificant, and as they look at Jesus as insignificant, we need to know this has eternal purpose all over it. God's purpose is here with Jesus at this point. God is accomplishing this. God is bringing these things to fruition. What is ignominy for men is glory for God. I mean, this is a horrific situation. Jesus standing here beaten, weakened, the very Son of God. And in that, even in that, the glory of God is on display. It's hard to see. It's hard to view that from a human point of view or from our perspective. But the glory of Almighty God is on display by what is happening, because this declares the very righteousness of God. And this also declares the very sinfulness of sin that we have. And this is what is demanded in order that God's righteous judgment against us can be appeased. This is all part of it. It's not just it's not just the cross, what happens on the cross. It's all that's leading up to this that is significant for us, and we need to take that to heart. Pilate believes that what has happened in this beating will appease the leaders and the people that they've stirred up. But have we not watched in horror, even in our own eyes, in our own day, what happens when a bloodthirsty mob gets riled and how they are insatiable in their desires to inflict damage and death if necessary? Bloodthirsty mobs are crazy. That's exactly what you've got happening in this situation. So we come to verses 6 through 7 and we see unassuaged leaders demand crucifixion for Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So these religious leaders, they don't have any resentment for the harsh treatment that Jesus experiences. They look at that and they say, "Crucify him!" They don't identify with Jesus at all as a fellow Jew. They want him dead. These men, filled with jealousy and hatred, they want Jesus out of the way. They want him crucified. Mob justice is far from reasonable. Mob justice is far from following the rule of law. And this is what we see taking place even here. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So realizing that his plan had failed, he shows resentment and resistance to them. They bring Jesus to Pilate for his judgment, and then they determine that they don't like Pilate's judgment, that he finds no guilt in him. They want something done here. And he tells them to handle the matter themselves, something they both know cannot be done. Pilate knows by him saying, "You take him, you crucify him." Pilate knows they don't have the authority to do that. And the Jews who hear him say that know they don't have the authority to do that either. He's just kind of putting it in the face. "Then fine, you don't want to listen to me? You do it." And he knows what would happen. If they took those matters into their hand, then the Roman power would come over them very, very quickly. But as we're reading this, it's important, as Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate declares Jesus once again to be innocent. Another situation, another place of communication that reveals the sovereign hand of God over this whole situation. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He knew no sin. This Roman official sees nothing in that. And I'm not saying that Pilate has the ability to be discerning about what's scripturally right and biblically righteous. But the point being, he doesn't see any fault in this. And he knows that this man is not guilty of that. Jesus is this righteous Son of God, the blameless Lamb of God. In verse 7, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" Now, excuse me, according to Scripture, any man claiming to be God commits an act of blasphemy. If a man claims to be God, that's blasphemous. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it records this: "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." So when these officials, these Jewish religious leaders and officials stand before Pilate and they say, "We have a law, a blasphemer should be put to death," that's what they're trying to stand. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He makes that claim. He claims to be God, a very God. And honestly, if it were not true, that would be blasphemy. That would be wrong. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God because he was the Son of God. He was God, a very God. We go back to John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says about Jesus, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." He's the Creator God. Jesus is the Creator God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we see that vividly played out right here. His own people reject him. They reject him as the Creator. They reject him as God, a very God. They reject him as the Son of God. You see, it's only those given life by the Spirit of God that God graciously grants life so that our hearts are awakened and given life to perceive the reality of things as they are before God. We are able then to perceive the reality of our own sinfulness. We're able to perceive the reality of God's righteousness and how he is. You can't achieve that. It's beyond anyone's ability to grasp. And the realization of our sinfulness and God's righteousness drives us clearly to Jesus as our only hope. Because the only way that you or I stand before a righteous God is being clothed in his righteousness alone. Not by our achievements, but by what Christ has done for us. We find our righteousness in him. It's not by our performance. It's not how good we are. It's not about how we get all our religious ducks in a row. We do good things all the time. We're sinners. Our only hope is Christ. We need him. Thanks be to God, in the reality of life, we change direction. We walk in a more consistent path of truth and righteousness because of him. We're trying to walk consistently in his ways to do which we had no power to do before. God empowers us as his people through this life, and we're able to see things. So we go on further in that same John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. It says, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is those who've been born of God who have the ability to believe and trust in Jesus. God gives us that life. There's regeneration before there's any expression of any trust and belief. God works that in us, in his people. That is, we must have life in order to perceive the reality of who Jesus is. And then verses 8 through 11, we see that Pilate is troubled by the news that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. It says, when Pilate heard this statement that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. Pilate, being a superstitious Roman and definitely exposed to Greek influences and Greek gods, believed that men could be gods and walk among men, as was recorded in Greek mythology. And he had just beaten this man. He had just absolutely terrorized and brutalized Jesus. So now, there was evidently something about Jesus that gave him a fearful pause, but now that has ramped up even more. And the idea is he's unsettled by his fear. There's something about Jesus that strikes fear in the heart of Pilate. And he entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate's fear caused him to inquire more deeply about his origin. Where did you come from, Jesus? And Jesus makes no response to that question. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Pilate reacts to the silence of Jesus with irritation, and he reminds Jesus that he has the power of life and death over him. "I have the ability. I can set you free. I can have you crucified." This is what Pilate claims to Jesus. Jesus said to him in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Now Jesus responds. And now Jesus declares the sovereign authority of God over Pilate. You would have no authority unless it was given to you by God. You are ultimately, Pilate, in submission to Almighty God. And so is Caesar himself. You may claim that Caesar is Lord, but no, there is the Lord of Lords, the God of glory. You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. So we see that behind the decisions of Pilate rests this overarching power of God. All that's going on is controlled by God. And I understand that's very difficult for us to comprehend and put together. It's mysterious how this is working, that God's sovereign plan and purpose is being fulfilled in this way where evil is put on display. And God's righteous goals and intentions will be fulfilled. The worst evil does not escape the sovereign purpose and plan of God. That is something, folks, that at times you may feel that is disgusting and threatening, but I'm telling you, without that reality, there is no peace. Without that reality, there is no hope. If God is not in control of everything that's going on, you and I have reason to be extremely terrified about what takes place. God is in control, and he is doing what he's doing for his purpose. And I'm not saying it's always pleasant, and I'm not saying it always makes sense. Many times we are dazed and confused about what's taking place, but God's purpose is being realized. May I also say at this point too, this does not mean that men and women are not guilty for the decisions they make. Because when people sin and they go against God's design and desires, they're doing what they want to do. Even Pilate, as he is coerced into this decision, ultimately he could have stood his ground. But he did what he wanted to do. He made the decision for self-preservation. This goes all the way back to Genesis. We go back to Genesis and we unpack the story of Joseph, who was the most beloved son of Jacob, his father. And as he's this great favored son, he's given this coat of many colors, and he is treated with honor and respect by his father, and his brothers hated him for it. They despised him for it. And his dad would send him to check on his brothers to see how things were going. And on that one day when he sent him out, Jacob sent out Joseph to check on his brothers. They said, here he comes, this dreamer of dreams who has these visions of ruling over us. Let's take care of him. Let's deal with him. We'll take him, we'll kill him, and we'll tell dad he got killed by an animal. So they throw him in a pit, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to go about this wicked deed. And then they come to this great idea, why would we kill him when we can make money off of him? We'll just sell him into slavery. So they end up selling their own brother into slavery as this traveling caravan is heading down. They sell him into slavery, and that caravan takes him into Egypt, and that group sells him to slavery to Potiphar's household. And as he's in Potiphar's household, he's serving, working, and then he's accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife, which was not the case. She was trying to take advantage of him, but he's taken and put into prison. And then he's in the prison and he encounters all kinds of hardships, difficulties. He does favorable things, hoping that this will work toward his release. As it eventually happens, God brings him to that place, delivers him, puts him in a position where he's second in charge in the kingdom of Egypt, and has the power and authority to do all of these things. And his brothers then come up looking for food because they're starving. There's famine all over the lands. And so the people coming up from Israel, that area of Judah, they're coming up to get food. And so when they come, they end up finding out this is their brother that had been betrayed. And they bring up their father Jacob. Long story short of this, Jacob dies. After Jacob dies, what is the feeling of the people? What are these brothers thinking? Oh, he's gone. We're in trouble now. He can have his way with us. They're feeling very threatened. This is what is stated in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God brought this great deliverance through these things. You meant it for evil, and they did mean it for evil, and it was evil, and it isn't anything but evil what they did. But God meant that in his overarching authority and sovereignty to bring about a greater purpose that no one could have seen and understood at that time. Think of how perplexed Joseph was going through all of those hardships. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Peter is out preaching to the people about what's just taken place, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he makes this declaration to the people. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was all by the determined purpose, the foreordained purpose of God. In the eternal decrees, this was what was to happen. And it happened according to those things. But Peter doesn't call it anything less than what it is. It's evil. It was lawlessness. And they're guilty for it. You remember in other gospel accounts at this same point in time when the Israelites are around Pilate and he's saying he's innocent. You can't kill him. And what did they say to him? Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let the blood of Jesus be on us and our children. At this same time when Peter's preaching to them about these things, what is it they declare? Why do you want to make us guilty of this man's blood? Incredible how people get things all misconstrued. Their own guilt, their own sinfulness. We go to Acts chapter 4, another manifestation. After they have been beaten for telling about Jesus and sharing Jesus Christ, it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Folks, it's important as we see these things acted out. Jesus is here offering himself. He is coming to do this willingly. This is the plan and purpose that was from the beginning. And he is manifesting that. This didn't take him by surprise. This is what he came to do. Pilate is in the position of authority by the hand of God, and in the situation by the direction of God, and culpable for every decision he makes before God. Pilate does what he wants to do here. He makes his choice. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So Jesus, making this statement to Pilate, he says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The one delivering Jesus over to him could be Judas, but more than likely, he's speaking of Caiaphas, this high priest of the children of Israel. It is likely Caiaphas who determined long ago to make an end of Jesus. We can go to the earlier chapters where Caiaphas made that choice. It's important that one die for the nations rather than the whole nation suffer. And from that point, he continued to work diligently to see this evil plan handed over. Pilate, however, is not exonerated by the greater guilt of Caiaphas. He's just guilty by a lesser degree. I'm just a little point of clarification right here, just to throw it in for what it's worth. I'm sure many of you have heard, hey, all sin is the same in God's eyes. Well, let me say to you, that is not really a biblical statement. All sin is not the same in God's eyes. All sin, any sin, you're condemned for. It wasn't adultery, it wasn't rape, it wasn't theft, it wasn't murder that sent the entire human race careening down the hill toward damnation. God said, don't eat of the fruit, and Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and they're culpable, and we're all condemned because of that. But you can read these things in the Old Testament where the laws are given, and you can see there are different levels of punishment for different sins. Not all sin was punished equally. And even in this situation, as Jesus is speaking to Caiaphas, or speaking to Pilate about Caiaphas, he says he's more responsible. He's more culpable. That means the punishment in eternity and hell will be more severe for Caiaphas than it will be for Pilate. But I'll tell you this, you don't want to be in hell, period. I mean, but the reality is there are degrees of punishment in hell because men and women are judged according to their works. And people will be condemned. You have greater insight, greater understanding, greater exposure to truth. You will be judged more severely. Why is that the case? Because there will be greater punishment. So there are degrees of punishment eternally in hell. So in that sense, all sin is evil and condemned, but not all sin is the same in God's eyes. There are greater levels of sin and sinfulness. Caiaphas knows in his own heart and mind he has no justification, but he condemns Jesus. And why does he do that? because he feels threatened. In his sin and selfishness and jealousy, he feels threatened. In verses 12 through 16, it says, this is where we see Jewish leaders demand the death of Jesus by claiming loyalty to Caesar as king. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate, we see it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So, at that point, when he realizes these things are happening, Pilate is doing everything he can to figure out some way to get Jesus released. And as the Jews are seeing this unfold before them, they're getting very bothered and they do not want Jesus released. And they cry out to him, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." The Jews are going to have none of this desire of Pilate's to get Jesus free. No, they're willing to threaten Pilate with treasonous behavior before Caesar if he doesn't listen to what they have to say. Anyone who claims to be a king is a threat to the throne of Caesar. And history indicates that the Jews have reported Pilate to Rome many times prior to this event. And so Pilate knows they're going to say something. Pilate knows that Tiberius Caesar is a paranoid individual and he's a bit unstable, and he doesn't want that. He knows that if he comes out and he says, and he finds out that he released Jesus when he claimed to be a king, he's not going to be long for this world. He knows that to be the case. But tongue in cheek, the Jews are saying they are more loyal to Caesar than Pilate. Now, do you really honestly think that the Jews are more loyal to Caesar than Pilate? But it's amazing, isn't it, what's happening in their hearts here? Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in the Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." At this point, Pilate realizes his back's against the wall. He realizes that what's he going to do? Now he's being threatened by having this communicated to Rome, and Caesar, he knows this will not end well for me. So he goes to the place of where the judgment is going to be given, the stone pavement. Here's the bema seat. In that sense, he's going to be giving this judgment. So he declares his verdict that he is pressured to deliver. And this is where he asks for that basin to be brought so that he could wash his hands and say, "I'm not responsible for this. It's on you. It's not on me." It says it's the sixth hour. So the sixth hour would indicate a midday time period. Mark's gospel describes the time period as being the third hour, which would be mid-morning. And you say, well, is that a discrepancy? And so the Bible's, you can't trust it? Well, in this sense, we're talking about general time periods. So in Mark's estimation, it's toward the latter part of the morning. In John's estimation, it's beginning part of the day, the midday. And so there's that general sense of time. They didn't have time pieces like ours. They didn't walk around with little, watches, no iPhones back then, So they had these general time periods that they allotted. So there's a closeness in this. So it's not anything that can't be rectified in our understanding. Desiring to have the last word and the last insulting word, Pilate says to them, "Behold your king." Pilate knows their earlier declared loyalty to Caesar is hypocrisy, and all they're doing is trying to ensure the condemnation of Jesus. And he mocks them by stating, "This bloody, helpless prisoner is your king." One day, folks, both Pilate and these Jewish leaders, all of them, one day will all stand before Jesus. And it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every one of them will acknowledge Jesus for who he is. And then they will experience their eternal judgment. And then they cry out Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. You see, the only thing these Jewish leaders desire is the extermination of Jesus. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" This is Pilate's last stinging insult to them. "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So in their passion to have their self-centered hatred of Jesus satisfied, they verbally disown God as their only true king. And they claim Caesar as king. Things that would be reprehensible to them at any other point, in order for their selfish, sinful, jealous, hateful ways to be satisfied, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." It's amazing. It's incredible what hatred and bitterness can do. Hatred and bitterness are powerful masters. He says, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate says, "Okay, I'm done with this. I wash my hand." He hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to do what he said these Jewish leaders want done. He feels pressured, but he gives in. But folks, it's important that we understand that God's purpose in glorifying his name by providing salvation for undeserving sinners is being realized by this whole thing that's taking place right here. This isn't something that took God by surprise. This isn't something that dragged Jesus along. This is something Jesus came to do. And it's important for our hearts to rest in that reality. This is so important for us to recognize Jesus did this for us because of our sinfulness. This is what it demands to be made right with God. Now, is that a manifestation of love? It definitely is. But it is also a manifestation of how sinful and wretched we truly are. And it comes together, the heart of God's love and the reality of justice must be satisfied. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. This is God's design. This was God's intent. God is delivering Jesus to be crucified. And on this Sunday, we are going to celebrate communion, our remembrance of this work that Christ came to do. And as we're preparing to take this bread and drink this cup, the bread references this body of Christ that he was given, that he took on. He came from heaven's glory to be born of Mary, born of a virgin, taking on this human flesh, and it was real flesh indeed, in order to be our substitute in crucifixion, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our sin forever in eternity in hell. Jesus took that upon him so that we would not take that upon us. And we're to reflect on what he came to do. This was purposeful from the very beginning of his life. This is what he came to accomplish. And we should be thankful for what he's done for us. And we take this cup because we remember the blood that Jesus shed. He was whipped open, wide open, taken up on that cross. And as he's hanging there, bleeding and suffocating in death, he paid that penalty for our sin so that we could receive forgiveness before God. We could be cleansed of all of our sin because of Christ standing in our place. And we have the opportunity to celebrate that. And we also have the opportunity to recognize that this isn't just an event that took place in the past when we came to saving faith, but we're continuing to be purged and cleaned by God's grace and mercy to us. And as we reflect on this work of Christ, it's important for us to examine our hearts and ask God to help us to be right with him. So in answer to the question, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Ask, is it Pilate? I have to tell you, there's no way that Pilate can wash his hands of responsibility. He's guilty for his part that he played in this. What about the Jewish people? He said, well, they only followed the demands of the Jewish leaders. They did what they wanted to do, and they're responsible for the choices they made. He said, well, then the Jewish leaders, they're responsible. Yes, they are responsible. He said, but they were just listening to Caiaphas. You know, Annas, that they were just following those leaders. They're responsible. Caiaphas is responsible. Annas is responsible. What about the Lord? The Lord, this was his purpose. This is what he came to do. This is what he kept telling his disciples. I'm ultimately going to do this because this is what's necessary to bring salvation. And our sins demand it. Folks, we've got to take that to heart. Our sins is what caused this to take place. Let's not lessen them. And let's not lessen them today. As we battle against the weaknesses and the sinfulness of our flesh that still we wrestle with, let us look to God in his grace and mercy for forgiveness and cleansing. And ask him to help us and sustain us as we live out our lives by his grace and for his glory.